Welcome to the Every Nation New Jersey podcast. Every Nation is a Bible-believing, multi-ethnic, non-denominational church hoping to transform the world one life at a time. We hope you enjoy this podcast.
Hey everyone, PA here, Pastor Adam Burden. Thanks so much for tuning into our Every Nation channel. And as always, I need to remind you that God has got a word for you. God's got a word for you today. And so if you've been following along with us, we're actually in a series in the book of Acts. So I need you to open your Bibles today to the book of Ephesians, all right? And we're going to start. This is going to be our anchor text today, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And hopefully this will make sense as we go on. Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so that those two verses are written by a man who is the most unlikely Christian the world has ever known. And so that's kind of the title of my message today, is the world's most unlikely Christian. And here's what's so important. Like I don't know if you found this, but man, there is a lot of people that I know that I'm like, I can't believe that guy or that girl got saved. And so, case in point, for me, there was a gentleman by the name of Bert Templeton. He was my junior hockey coach. And, you know, at 16, I moved away to go to North Bay, Ontario, and he became my head coach. And this man, I had a love-hate relationship with Bert. Okay, Coach Templeton was, I loved him because he pushed me so hard. I hated him because he pushed me so hard. Does that make sense? And so Coach Bert Templeton, something you need to know about him, man, he had the worst mouth you've ever heard of. Like, he was the Shakespeare of cuss words. I'm like, the way he could string them together was just like, oh my gosh. Like, he was able to use the F-bomb as an adverb, an adjective, man, a proper noun. Like, you just name it, he could use it all. And so this guy, he just seemed like so far from the Lord to me. But I had no idea that he was secretly and quietly seeking. He was seeking and seeking. And so I would later go on to play in the NHL. I lost touch with Coach Templeton. And then I found out that he passed away. And so I actually read in his obituary that Coach Templeton became a Christian. And that, and then this is just mind-blowing to me. It says that he never went on a bus road trip without taking his big black Bible with him so he could read it on the trip. Man, and that is the saving power of the grace of God. In fact, the theologian John Calvin, he would call it irresistible grace, a grace you can't say no to. Let me give you another one. Clive Staples Lewis, we know him as C.S. Lewis. His friends called him Jack. Okay, and so here's what you need to know about Clyde Lewis. He lost his faith in God as a young boy. His mom passed away, died due to cancer, and then he would go off to World War I and see the atrocities of the war. And so he said, "There is no God." But here, as he came back, as the war had ended, as you know, he was a brilliant intellect. And so he was a professor at Oxford. And here's what he even says. He says there were moments in his life where it felt like the world was against him, closing in on him, because he couldn't hang on to his atheist beliefs. And so he would go on to say in his book, Surprised by Joy, he says this. He says, "A young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful of his reading. There are traps everywhere. God is, if I may say it, very unscrupulous." Did you get that? He's like, man, there's signs and things around of God all around us. And so if you want to remain an atheist, you better really be careful where you look. And so in Lewis's life, he actually, other professors that he hung out with at Oxford and that he deeply respected, they were all Christians. And so God was surrounding C.S. Lewis with Christians. And one night, as the Inklings, they were called, these professors would sit at a pub and they would smoke their pipes and they would discuss medieval literature. And J.R. Tolkien, yes, the author of The Lord of the Rings, he actually challenged Lewis. Tolkien was a devout Christian. And he said this, he says, "Lewis, here's what you need to know. The Bible is a myth that is true." And those simple words haunted C.S. Lewis. It's a myth that's true, a myth that's true. He would later say that the Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven, was chasing him. And he says that Lewis, that at one point he got on a bus. He was on his way to the London Zoo. He left an atheist and he arrived at the zoo, the most reluctant Christian in all of London. It's the changing, saving power of the grace of God. Man, the grace of God will save anyone, anywhere, at any time. And so for you moms out there, let me introduce you to Monica. And this may resonate with you. Like, Monica loved her son, Aurelius, almost as much as she loved her Lord, Jesus Christ. And so Monica would fervently, daily, pray for her son, Aurelius. But it seemed like the harder she prayed, the worse he got. Does that resonate with anyone? And so Aurelius, he was a mocker. He mocked Christians. He was a sexual pervert, and his perversion was world-renowned, right? And so the more she prayed, the worse he got, until Aurelius was walking through a city park, and he heard a schoolgirl singing a nursery rhyme. Take up and read, take up and read. And it got stuck in his head. Come on, parents, can you resonate with that? Man, those ridiculous nursery rhymes. I grew up in the era of Barney. Man, Barney in the backyard, da, 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 right? And it just would haunt me, right? And this happened to Aurelius. Take up and read, take up and read. And then he had this thought. Maybe I should take up and read the Bible. And he did what many of us do, the Bible roulette thing. And the Bible, it flew open to Romans chapter 13, verses 13 to 14. And it says this. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Did you get it? He became a Christian in that moment. He was run over by the very grace of God. Due to what? A nursery rhyme, right? And so I don't know how many have heard this saying, that Christianity is like a nail. The harder you hit it, the deeper it goes. And so then there has been some staunch opponents that hated Christians. And so, for example, one of those is a man you've heard of. His name is Lee Strobel. And so Lee Strobel, he worked for the Chicago Tribune. He was an investigative journalist. And so here's the problem is his wife became a born-again Christian. She was run over by God's grace. And so, man, he thought, oh, the old lady's got religion and stuff now. And so he decided that he was going to write a series of pieces debunking the Christian myth. And so as he went to go disprove Christianity, instead of writing that article, he wound up writing the book, The Case for Christ. Right? And became a born-again Christian. The grace of God ran him over. See, Christianity is like a nail. The harder you hit it, man, the deeper it's going to go. Let me give you another guy, another brilliant intellect. He was an author and a skeptic. His name was Frank Morrison. Morrison, too, was going to write a book, and he thought if he could just prove two things, Christianity would unravel. The two things where he was going to disprove the resurrection, and get this, the second thing, the conversion of Saul to the Apostle Paul. And so as he went about to disprove these two things, once again, the grace of God hit this man, and all the evidence pointed to the reality of the resurrection and the conversion of Paul. And instead of writing a book debunking Christianity, he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? A book proving and celebrating Christ and Christianity. It's the power of the grace of God. It'll save anywhere, anyone, anytime, anywhere. And so the conversion of Paul is our text today in the book of Acts. He's hit by the grace of Almighty God in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, starting in verses 1 and 2, it says this. It says, but Saul, that's going to be the Apostle Paul, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so here's what you need to know about the Apostle Paul, that Saul, he was a wicked wicked man. He was basically a Jewish terrorist at this point in his life. And Saul was persecuting Christians. Man, after the death of Stephen, if you remember that earlier in the book of Acts, that Stephen was the church's first martyr, and Saul was there. And he liked watching the stoning of this young man so much that rather than throwing rocks, he just said, I'll hold on to your jackets so he could watch and enjoy the sight. He was not a good man. Now we just read that he asked for papers. It was basically hunting license so that he could hunt down Christians. And I don't know if you caught it. It said men and women. Luke throws in that caveat. The author of Acts writes in that caveat that it was women as well. See, this was unthinkable back in this day. Even the Romans that were crucifying people, they wouldn't hunt down women. And so the Apostle Paul, Saul, was a wicked, wicked man. And if you don't take my word for it, take his own. He would later say in the book of Timothy, he would say, man, I was a violent man, a persecutor. He would later say this, me, I'm the chief of sinners. And so he wasn't a good guy. And so the big idea of our text today is that Paul's going to say, hey, if the grace of God can save me, the chief of sinners, man, surely he can handle your sin. And so, do you know, like sometimes God's grace can be unbelievably scandalous. And I know you don't believe me, but listen, if we wouldn't want Paul to be saved. We would want Saul to be killed. But grace, man, it could be offensive almost. So let me prove it to you this way. So there's a pastor, Joby Martin, and he pastors a great church down in Florida. It's called the Church of 1122. Don't get into the weird title or name of the church. But Pastor Joby, they minister into prisons, into one prison in particular in Texas. And they actually pump in to the prison the Sunday services. And one woman... a woman on death row. Did you know there's only 7 women in all of the state of Texas on death row? And she was one of the 7. But she heard a message with the gospel and was met with the very grace of God. And she became a Christian. And she wrote Pastor Joby a letter. I would like to read it to you. It says this. Dear Pastor Joby, I'm in Texas on death row, but I consider myself to be a part of the 1122 family, and you are my pastor. If I could, I wish I could be at your church faithfully every week, chains and all, but I can't. So I watch you faithfully each week with my Bible open. Thanks for preaching the gospel and loving unconditionally. Praise God, the tomb is empty, and because of that, anything is possible. My redemption was made possible. I did not deserve Christ's forgiveness. And then she would go on and just start listing off all the horrible things she's done and how the grace of God has covered that. And then we pick it up right here. It says that he died for me. And if he will do this for a dirty rag like me, he will do it for anyone. This world doesn't get to tell me who I am. Only Jesus gets to tell me who I am. And he says, I am his daughter. I will continue to pray for you and our church family sincerely. And then she left her name. And now I know we read this and we're like, yeah, look at God is even saving this woman. But if you knew the backstory, this woman's story, that the reason why she's on death row is that she murdered a pregnant mother and attempted to take the baby out of her womb that could be her very own, right? And now, do you see what I mean about scandalous grace? You're like, ah, can grace of God really cover that? I don't know. I mean, I'll give you another one. Is many of you remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Man, he was an infamous serial killer, and then he would eat his victims. And so many people say that Jeffrey Dahmer was met with the gospel and the grace of God in prison and gave his life to Jesus and experienced saving grace before he was murdered in prison. And now, once again, do you feel that? Because I'm like, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if the grace of God can really cover that. But you know what? The Apostle Paul would disagree with us. He's like, nope. I mean, I'm the chief of all sinners, and God covered my sin, and he could surely cover yours. His big idea today is, listen, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. And if this whole thing sounds too good to be true, it's just because it is. And so I'll do this. So I don't know if you know this, but guys and girls are different, right? As much as our culture tries to tell us that we're not, we're very different. In fact, I'll give you Exhibit A. So ladies, you need to know this. So when a dude, when he marries over his head, and you're an unattractive guy and you get a hot wife, do you know what? Every one of his friends is going to be like, bro, you out punted your coverage, man. Like, bro, you married so far over your head. And you know what he's going to do? Right? Isn't it amazing? High five. But listen, no woman wants to hear that. Girl, you married way over your head and all that. No woman wants to hear that. And listen, you and I, the gospel of the grace of God, that God would love a rotten sinner like you and me, it's the greatest news possible. And it's why we're so excited. And we're, hey, man, God, it's too good to be true. Man, his grace seems too good to be true. And you're right, man. And so we can high five each other as Christians. Why? Because we know, man, we married way over our head. It's why the gospel is such good news. Let me go on in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 4. It says, this is once again getting back to Paul. He says, now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, he being Saul. And it says, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so we hear that the Lord, like Saul is on his way to persecute Christians on the road to Damascus. The Lord appears to him, knocks him down. And here's what I want to highlight. Isn't it amazing how many times that when we are knocked down, man, it's these moments when we hit the ground, man, that rock bottom in our life becomes the firm foundation for the grace of God to be felt in our life. That how often, I can't tell you as a pastor, and I hear people's testimonies and stories, that setbacks are actually setups for the very saving grace of Almighty God. And so I can share the story. Back in 1994, the U.S. Figure Skating Champions were taking place actually in my hometown, Detroit, Michigan, Joe Louis Arena. And so these U.S. Figure Championships, the winner was actually going to get a spot on the U.S. women's figure skating team for the 94 Olympic Games. And so there was big, and two women were vying for that last position. Their names were Nancy Kerrigan and Tanya Harding. Some of you will remember this moment in this scene. And so I think we have an image of them. And so get this, days before the competition, as they were practicing, an enormous man ran up to Nancy Kerrigan. He took a retractable club and he struck her right in her shin on the leg she lands on for all her jumps. She dropped to the ground writhing in pain, and she kept screaming these words, and many of you will remember this, why? Why? Right? And eventually the man would take off, and eventually he would be captured, and him and along with Tanya Harding's husband. He had hired this man to assault Nancy Kerrigan so she could win the gold and make it to the Olympic team. He was paid $6,500 for the assault. And the gentleman's name that did it, his name is Shane Stint. He was soon caught, arrested. He was tried and found guilty, and he was to serve 18 months in prison. He had hit rock bottom in his life. But how many times, man, where rock bottom becomes the firm foundation for the very saving grace of God? It was there in that low point in his life that there was a prison chaplain that came, ministered the gospel of God, and told them about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. He received Jesus Christ, and he became a Christian. Now, what does he do? He teaches cops Tai Chi and Jiu-Jitsu. He teaches them and helps train cops. He also actually owns a marijuana dispensary, but I don't want to talk about that part. All right? But that's what we got. And so listen, man, but the setback was actually a setup, what? For the gospel. And in the same way, do you know, like a man like Chuck Colson, Many of you remember him. He was President Richard Nixon's right-hand guy. It was his hatchet guy in his special counsel. That Colson, he was known as the evil genius. He would do anything to win, all right? And so this 38-year-old Chuck Colson, at that moment, man, he was on top of the world. But what you didn't know and I didn't know is he was empty on the inside. And then in 1972, we got the Watergate scandal. And with that, man, Nixon and Colson, their worlds were on fire. But remember, man, how setbacks, man, can be setups. That rock bottom becomes, man, the firm foundation for the grace of God. And in this low point, man, just before he was to go to trial, a man came to Colson and he gave him a book by C.S. Lewis. The book's called Mere Christianity. It was there that Colson opened the book, and there he heard about the saving grace of God. He prayed a very simple prayer that he just stood before the Lord, and he said, "Lord, take me." And God answered that simple prayer. Now listen, Colson still went to prison, but he just didn't sit there and do nothing. He actually started a prison ministry while on the inside. And then when he got out, it became a full-blown ministry called Prison Fellowship. And it was there he would preach the gospel, get prisoners saved, and rehabilitate them, right? It's the power of the gospel of God. His setback was actually a setup. Man, it is the grace of God. And then Saul, we would read that he's blinded on the road to Damascus, and he's told by the Lord, he says, you're to go into the city and you're to wait for a man named Ananias. And so we're going to be introduced now to a man by the name of Ananias. In Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, it says this, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" And so this is exactly what happens. Ananias goes to Saul. He lays hands on him. Man, he receives his sight. He also receives the Holy Spirit. And it says that Paul is strengthened, right? And so here's what you need to know about the name Ananias. The name Ananias, it means God is gracious. God is gracious. It's the amazing grace of God, man. And so, man, I just want to drive home this idea of grace. You need to distinguish between mercy and grace. So do you know in mercy, God doesn't give us what we do deserve, right? God shows mercy. But grace, we get what we don't deserve, right? And so it's a gift of God. I love this illustration by Pastor Ben Stewart. He was actually a young youth minister and, man, just trying to make ends meet and that kind of stuff. And said, but he was approached by a woman and received a phone call. He didn't know this woman. And she says, "Pastor Ben, you don't know me, but hey, would you like a car?" And then I don't know how you respond to that. Like, is this a trap? What kind of car are we talking about? And she said, "Listen, I have a car. I think you're going to like it. Take a few days. I'm going to be traveling, and then you can let me know if you want the car or not." So he said he waited a couple days, and then he's like, "Well, yeah, I want the car." So he has this awkward phone call, calls her, "Hey, you know about that car you were talking to me about?" "Oh, yeah." She says, "Meet me at this address, and I'll give you the keys and the title." And so they meet at this address. So he's not sure what he's getting into, and they're waiting for him. Was like a brand new Arrest Me Red Dodge Ram truck, right? It was like this brand new, beautiful, pristine truck. And it's like you felt awkward, like this beautiful thing just giving you like, "What can I do? Can I give you like money or what can I do?" And she's like, "No, nothing. You can just receive it. It's a gift." And so here he is sitting in his new wheels, and he had to figure out what to name this new truck. And so it came to him very quickly. My truck's new name is Grace. Grace, right? The unmerited favor of God. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. But what was it? It was a gift from this woman. It's a gift to be received. And so too, the very grace of God. And so here's what, like you need to know. You and I, we're not just mistakers. We are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And so my question to you is, man, how will you get saved from your sin? Are you going to save yourself? Because, listen, do you know, like many of you believe that lie, you know, the scale thing? If my good outweigh the bad, a couple of problems with that. Number one, it's not in the Bible. Number two is, you know, the Bible says that our righteousness, our good stuff, are like filthy rags before a holy God. Uh-oh, there's nothing to put on the good side of the scale. And so what are you going to do? How are you going to save yourself? We can't. Man, we're not mistakers. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And so we're in desperate need of the grace of God, God's gift of saving righteousness to you and I. And how do we receive it? We receive it by faith. We receive it by faith. And so, you know, there's a guy, Martin Luther, one of the early church fathers. And Luther, he knew this. He couldn't be good enough for God. You can't be good enough for God. He's holy. And guess what? We're not. And so here's his testimony is Luther as a young man. He was actually on his way to law school. He was going to become a lawyer. But as he was on his way to school, he got caught in a brutal thunderstorm. It must have been bad because he feared for his life. And he did like many of us do. He tried to cut a deal with the Lord. God, if you get me out of this, I'll become a monk. And sure enough, God got him out of it and called his bluff. And so Luther went into the monastery and he became a monk. A good monk, too. Luther said this of himself. He says, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. And so, but here's the crazy thing. As good as Luther was at being a monk, following all the rules, doing all the ceremonies, he still was painfully aware of his sinfulness. And so to kind of pay back God for his sins, he would practice penance. So he would just stand out into his kneecaps in freezing cold snow, or he would climb upstairs on his kneecaps till they were bloody, as if somehow that was to pay God back for his sinfulness. And in fact, at one point, Luther was asked, Luther, do you love God? And his response was this, love God? I hate him at times because I can never be good enough for him. And so, but here's everything would change for Luther when he read through the book of Romans, a book written by our man, Saul, who had become Paul. And as Luther was wrestling through the book of Romans, and he was literally wrestling, he actually says this later on. He says, I beat Paul until he submitted and told me his secrets. And revelation, everything changed when he read Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. And in it, it says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And the lights turned on for Luther. He realized that man, I can never be good enough for God. But there is a righteousness, that the righteous life of Jesus Christ that's given to you and I by grace, and it's received through faith. And now when God looks at you through grace, he sees his Son. He sees perfection. You're spotless and you're blameless. And Luther says at that moment, he said, I felt like I was born again. And so, man, so here's what you need to like. Now, some people take this and they're going to run with this hard the other way. And I want to tell you that grace, it's not a license to sin. It's the favor and the goodness of God. In fact, you know that Paul, the Apostle Paul, would later go on to say in the book of Titus, he would say that grace, it actually teaches us to say no way to sin. Let me read it to you in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And so Paul's going to say, he says this, that grace, it teaches us to say no to sin and to say yes to God. And so oftentimes, Luther's also quoted as saying this, and I think it's so true, that Christians are kind of like drunks trying to mount a horse. You fall off one side, and so you get back on and then fall off on the other side, right? And that's kind of this wrestle we have, where that sometimes in Christianity we have people that are just legalists, right? We try to earn our way to God, climb up to God by our righteousness and our good acts. You can't be good enough for God. Or then we swing it the other way and we get what? Greasy grace. Hey, I can do whatever I want, live like ever I want, and man, grace is just going to have to cover that trash, right? But the reality is this. Grace, man, it teaches us to say no to sin and to say yes to God. Grace is not against working. It's against earning. You can't earn your salvation, but we work and we fight against sin, right? I feel like the prophet Bono from U2 has such a great take on grace, and I want to read it to you. Bono says this. He says, you see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or an opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it, and yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. As you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts. If you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of really stupid stuff, but I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to be my final judge. I'd be in deep, and then I'll just leave it there because he's a rock star and I'm a pastor. He says, it doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. And so, do you know that Bono and U2, they would go on and they would actually have a song called Grace. And if I can read to you, one of the lyrics is this: grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. And our guy Saul, Saul was an ugly, ugly, horrific man, but he was transformed because grace makes all things beautiful, right? And so his life would become a beautiful life, that he would be the greatest theological mind our faith would ever know. He'd become the greatest church planter ever known to man, that he would write 2/3 the New Testament epistles. And so grace makes beauty out of ugly things. And I'll end our time with this. So there's a John Newton. Many of you might have heard of him. And do you know John Newton? As a young boy, his mother was a devout Christian, and she would read the scriptures to young John, and she would sing the hymns to him. And she had this secret prayer. She would pray over his life. It's this. She prayed that one day that John would become a pastor. All that would change as John Newton's life was upended when his mother tragically died at the age of 11. Now he's thrust into manhood. He literally is drafted onto the British Navy, and there it's a naval ship and a slave trading ship, right? And so he grew up on this boat, and in it he became a horrible human being. He was foul-mouthed. You've heard the term curse like a sailor. Well, he was renowned to be able to curse for 2 hours straight, right? And the same guy, John Newton, he became a drunk as well. And he was so off-putting to the sailors that at one point he was thrown off the boat. And rather than throw him a lifesaver to bring him back on board, they actually speared him with a whale harpoon and stuck him in his leg and pulled him back up again. And so he was hated by other sailors. But everything would change one night in the midst of a horrific storm at sea. And he thought, for sure, man, I'm going to die tonight. And it was there, for whatever reason, he cried out to the God that his mother told him about as a young boy. And he cried out and he said this: God, if you save me, I'll serve you. And sure enough, God saved John Newton and the ship. It would take a while, but eventually John Newton, he would become a pastor. He would no longer be part of the slave trade, but he would be horrified because of it. And he would raise up and disciple a man you may have heard of, William Wilberforce, who has given his life to the abolition of slavery. that John Newton would go out and become a prolific hymn writer. He wrote some 280 hymns, but one sticks out above them all. And that hymn, you guessed it, Amazing Grace. Fast forward now. 1988, Wembley Stadium. 70,000 fans were here to celebrate the birthday of Nelson Mandela, the end of apartheid. And so all these iconic rock bands were there. Sting, Dire Straits, George Michael, the Whitney Houston was there. And so this unbelievable event, man, star after star after star. And as the evening's coming to an end, it ended. The closing act was somewhat odd. It was a woman by the name of Jessie Norman. And Jessie was an opera singer. And as she slowly took to the stage, she was all alone except for a white spotlight on her. She was decked out in her African dashiki. And there she started to sing Amazing Grace a cappella. And as she sang, now suddenly and slowly, the 70,000 crowd hushed. And into the hush, next thing you know, the silence was overrun by one, each of the 70,000 fans begin to join in, somehow finding the lyrics to our hymn, Amazing Grace, until they all thundered together and they cried out, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's the power of grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together, Father. Lord, I thank you, God, for the grace of God that is powerful and mighty to save. And listen, I want to pray for you today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that the grace of God is readily available to you. And it's as simple as ABC. A, admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. B, believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And C, confess with your mouth Jesus as Savior and Lord. Man, and if you do that, you will be overrun by the grace of Almighty God. And so, Lord, thank you. God, thank you. I pray that, Lord, you would hear every simple prayer today. We thank you that you are mighty to save. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Every Nation New Jersey podcast. For more information on our church, or if you'd like to give a financial gift, just go to our website, emcnj.org.